Today we're going to go through Matthew chapter 26, the first part, and we're going to see how the end of Christ's life illustrated to us the end of time. And we can see that, unfortunately, the church was involved in a way that you would hope they wouldn't be. They were the ones trying to literally devise a plan to take the life of an innocent man. And Daniel, for example, is a picture of the 144,000. Job is a picture of the 144,000. You have Joseph as the same. And you can also see that Jesus is a picture of the 144,000. Those that are living in a world full of corruption, and in fact, in Joseph's life, just, you know, since it's coming to my mind, he was running away from, literally running away from the woman who was trying to commit fornication with him, right? So there's a woman trying to commit fornication with this guy who would end up being second in command. So he was like one of the kings of the earth, if you will, okay? So you take that story and you pull it apart. You take all the stories of the Bible and you pull them apart and you realize, wow, we're talking about the end of time. Well, here in the time of Christ, at the end of his life, it's the same thing, not much different. In fact, it's even more specific because Christ in you is what's going to be in the life of the 144,000. And what we see is Christ actually living. And we can see that everybody was upset with him, not because he had done anything wrong, but because of the spirit that was in him, which was contrary to the spirit of the world. So when you're looking at this story, you can realize, like, wow, this is huge, and it's amazing, and all these things that, you know, we can know and understand about the end of time. It's all about Christ's life as well. So I'm going to share the screen now. We're going to be able to see that Christ is illustrated here as finishing his speech. Now, what is his speech? Well, it says, it came to pass when he had finished all these sayings, he then said to his disciples. So in other words, he was speaking to others rather than his disciples. Now, what was that? We were looking at Matthew 24, which is when he was asked questions by the disciples. And then they were sitting around, and it was actually just the few of them that he was speaking to. But then he said to all his disciples later in this part. But you'll see that in chapter 24 going on, you will see red letters, if you have the red letter edition, all the way through the end of 25. So think about that for a minute. What you have is Jesus speaking at the end of his life, all of these illustrations of the talents. You have the, let me think, the 10 virgins, the virgins that some of them slept and some of them didn't. And you also have the sheep and the goats. Well, all the signs of 24 with those things all help us, all of it, help us understand the end of time. And this is right during the time that he is about to be crucified, just a few days before he is going to give his life on the cross. Well, if you read the book of John, you know that in chapter 13, he was washing the feet, and then he started speaking at the end of chapter 13, going into chapter 14, 15, 16, and then prayed in 17. So the last words that he spoke were right here in those chapters that we just went through, chapter 24 and 25, and then also if you wanted to read John 14, 15, and 16, you realize that he was speaking some of the most important things to his disciples right there at the end of his life. And a lot of it had to do with how he was going to work with his disciples after he ascended, which is John 14, 15, and 16. And then here in Matthew 24 and 25, what the end of the world will look like and how all of it will be turning up, you know, when you're looking at these parables of sheep and goats or talents, you know, which is like money. And then you're looking at also the 10 virgins with the close of probation. So after he was done saying these things, he said to his disciples, now probably all of them, because he was already speaking to those few when at the beginning of chapter 24, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, okay? And the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Well, the Son of Man is Jesus. He could have said, and I am going to be betrayed and be crucified, but he didn't. He spoke purposefully in the grammatical third person, and that's because he wanted everybody to understand that he speaks of himself in the grammatical third person. Like, for example, I know I've dealt with this before, but let me do it again just for those that perhaps haven't been here in a while. If you are saying to a friend of yours, okay, maybe not a friend, an enemy or an acquaintance or somebody you're trying to witness to, whoever they are, you say to them, hey, listen, God loves you. Who said that? Well, you're like, I did. Right. Okay. Yes, you did. But who really said it? Like, go back through the whole channel of God's communication. It was really God who said it, and it was sent through his ministering agents, through his son, and also into your mind so that you could say what God's words are, speaking of himself. God loves you. Now, he didn't say, I love you. He spoke in the third person. God speaks in the third person. I love you. And guess what? It came out of your mouth. And it comes out of my mouth, too. If I'm standing in front of my kids and I was like, hey, man, you know what? Jesus loves you. Well, Christ was the one who inspired those words, and he was speaking of himself in the grammatical third person, and it came through my mouth, okay? So we are actually part of the communication system of the third person of the Godhead. There's no disembodied spirit that goes around and travels and does stuff like this by itself, okay? You have God's word that comes out of his mouth directly down to his son, and it's like the spirit, which is like a dove, okay? But that was his words. You can find out about that in John chapter 6, verse 63. Jesus actually said, the words that I speak unto you are spirit. They are life. So anyways, Jesus here is speaking in the third person, because we need to know through the Bible many, many times that God often speaks of himself in the grammatical third person. The Son of God speaks of himself in the grammatical third person. Well, let me correct myself. I don't know. Yeah, I can say in the words of the prophets, like the book of Isaiah, for example, God speaks of himself as the Lord. Or, you know, I don't know, I could go on, but that's a good enough one. So God speaks of himself in the third person. Jesus speaks of himself in the third person. We often do it in America anyways to our children. Daddy loves you, mommy loves you, you know, so daddy says, daddy loves you. Well, the child's like, wait a minute, I thought you were daddy, right? No, well, of course, you're trying to help that child know who daddy is. Daddy loves you. You're the you, I'm the daddy, and there's a, you know, a love relationship here. So that's a lot of what third person is. It's endearing, okay? It's also a way to look at yourself from outside and speak of yourself. And that's often what God does, and also through his son as well. So going back to verse 2, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. These words here are italicized. They don't need to be there, so I just don't use them because they aren't actually part. Now, that doesn't mean I always do that, but just in this case, I chose to. So it says in verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests. Oh, wait, the church? Oh, yeah. This is the church. And the scribes, you know, the holy ones that actually write the Bible. And it is their job to pen the words of God, okay? And then it says, and the elders of the people. Okay, so we have the church, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they come unto the palace. Wow, this guy's living high, isn't he? The palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. You see there, that italicized word actually makes better sense, so I used it. So then, they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety. Now, subtlety. What is in the Bible that is kind of like something subtle? Well, you could say a lot of things, but I'm just going to go to Revelation 13 and say that the leopard-like beast is actually called a leopard-like beast because leopards are very subtle. Now, leopards very often will hide behind some kind of bush or in a tree. They'll be behind a rock or somewhere out of sight so that when you pass them by, they will be able to leap upon you and get your neck and thrash you so quickly you don't even know what hit you. And that's the subtlety of the leopard, right? So what we have is this leopard-like activity. It's called subtlety. You know, if you go and find the word subtle in the Bible, the very first time it's used, it's in Genesis chapter 3, and it's there was a serpent that was more subtle than any other beast of the field, right? So you have this characteristic of the enemy in God's people. Whoa, what spirit is leading God's people? Good question. We have to ask that sometimes even today. I think I told you guys a while ago of what happened to me recently at a local church, and I thought, wow, that's not the Spirit of Christ. And so here you have this scenario where the church, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they are in the palace of the high priest, like supposed to be one of the holy places on the earth, where the high priest, representing Christ himself, is here on the earth doing the ministry that God would have him to do. And they're talking about killing God's son, okay? That blows my mind. And so what we have here is this really strange situation where you'd think that it wouldn't be this way, because this is God's people. Well, again, read the book of Isaiah. Again, read the book of Jeremiah. And again, read the book of Ezekiel. These books are written for the purpose of calling God's people out of idolatry. It's amazing. And so would you think that in this situation, here at the time of Christ's end of life, or near the end of his life here on the earth, don't you think it would be similar to us as well at the end of time, where the church, like God's supposed people, is going to be the ones that come against those that are faithful? That's really what it is. And so going back to the Bible here in verse 3, there was the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. They were in the palace of the high priest. His name was Caiaphas, and they consulted together how they're going to subtly kill Christ. But they said, well, okay, let's strategize here. Not on the feast of, the feast day. Not on the feast day. Lest there be an uproar among the people. Okay, so one of the ways you try to control people is by your actions and the things that you put in front of them. Like, for example, in marketing, you're going to try to control people's decisions and their actions by putting certain things up in front of their face. Like, if I wanted to try to sell you a book, I'm going to tell you all the good stuff about the book and how it changed my life and how it changed my wife's life and how we read it to our kids and we listen to it on the road when we're driving cars, and I put my earbuds in and listen to it sometimes because it's such an amazing book. Then you'd probably want to, you'd be like, wow, well, give me that book. I mean, how much is it? It's marketing. So now they're trying to control these people, and they're thinking about, okay, if we do this, it's going to cause them to do that. So let's not do that so it causes them to just act normal. It's like a marketing scheme, and it's subtle. They're trying to kill Christ, and they're in the high priest's palace. All of this is happening in such a way that they're like, okay, think about it. The scribes, the chief priests, and the elders, they're all together in the palace of the high priest. Couldn't that be like a year-end meeting or an annual council or perhaps a general conference? Yeah, you have those kind of meetings where you're like, people are making decisions that are just wrong. They're bad. The whole motive, the entire purpose of the meeting is wrong. And they think they're doing God's service, right? Just like it says in John chapter 16, verses 2 through 3, they will kill you. And they're thinking they're doing God's service. That's what's happening with these folk here. They're deceived. So it says, we don't want to do it, you know, on the feast because it's going to cause an uproar. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, Jesus was in the house of somebody that had leprosy? And there was a woman in there too? Okay, wait. Probably not as it reads. There's maybe something a little bit deeper. Why? Because Jesus, if he was inside the house with a leper, and there was another woman in that house with that same leper, then they would be called unclean, and Jesus wouldn't be able to do ministry with people. So it's likely, just from the reading of this verse and the concept of leprosy in the Bible and what happens with the fact that Jesus heals people, Simon was probably a leper that was healed, okay? Just thinking about it here, Jesus is in his house. Amazing. And Simon is probably so grateful that Jesus was so merciful and used by God in such a way to heal him of his leprosy that, you know, they're interacting together. There came this woman having an alabaster box. Now, the alabaster box is a costly box of ointment, okay? It's very precious ointment. And so this alabaster box was like the kind that your great-great-grandmother had, and she, you know, sold her house to be able to buy it. It's one of those. And she poured it on his head as he sat and ate. So as he sat. And so you have this really amazing experience where this woman is interacting with Christ in, I don't know if it was me, I would think it's somewhat of a racy way. I'm not saying her motive was bad. It just is like, if somebody was, you know, like washing her feet with my hair, or I'd be like, with her hair, not my hair, because, you know, not much there. But if she was like washing her, my feet with her hair, I'd be like, whoa, what's going on? Christ, I'm sure, was able to read her motive. He knew what was going on, communicated with God through the ministration of the angels. He was able to know what was happening. And so I don't think he probably like had that same kind of thing that I would think about, right? Because that, you know, you just don't do that in a crowd of people. You just don't do that, to me. I mean, maybe it's a custom in that area during that time, but it just, you know, it doesn't sound like it to me. But anyways, Jesus, I don't believe, had any kind of, you know, evil intentions or anything. Like I said, he was communicated with by God, and he knew the situation, what was going on. It's amazing, because if you read the end of John chapter 1, Jesus describes to Nathanael how he knew that Nathanael was under that fig tree. He's like, well, you're the king of Israel. How did you know? He's like, well, you're amazed at that. Wait till you see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That was an explanation of how Jesus knew that Nathanael was under that fig tree, is because God had communicated with him through the ministration of the angels. And that's why at the end of chapter 2 of the book of John, it says, Jesus, you didn't need to tell him what was in man, for he knew all men. He knew what was in them. Why? Well, because he had already explained that there's angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Like, he is the way that angels are going up and down. And so he's got the Spirit of God poured out upon him without measure. Like, he can speak to God directly. He can hear God through the ministration of angels directly. There's no mediator between them. He hadn't ever sinned. And that's the reason why we need mediation. Anyways, so here we have Jesus, I believe, communicated with from God in heaven through the ministration of the angels. And this is causing quite a ruckus. So let's continue on here. In verse 8, when his disciples saw it, specifically Judas Iscariot, you can read about that in John chapter 12, he had indignation. That's anger. He said, well, to what purpose is this waste? For, come on, this ointment might have been sold for much. They knew the cost of this, right? And it should have been, you know, given to the poor. Well, of course he was thinking about that. In fact, it says in John chapter 12, if you wanted to turn there on your own, that Judas held the bag, and he likely dipped into it once in a while, and that's why he was upset, because all this money could have been brought into his pocket, and he would have been able to dip into it and be like, oh, no, we were buying some bread for some folk over there, and that's where that $5 went, you know. I don't know what he was doing, but he had the bag, and that was his motive. You can read about it in John 12. So going over here now to verse 9 again, for this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Well, when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me, for you have the poor always with you. But me, you have not always. For in this, she has poured this ointment on my body, and she did it because she wanted to honor me for my burial. Right, this woman was probably very, very scared. She was frightened, like, oh no, I was found out. Simon the leper's looking at her. The servants are looking at her. Jesus looks at her. Everybody's looking at her, and she's like got oil all over her hair. Everybody can smell what's going on. She's like caught with lights on her, you know, spotlight. She doesn't know what's going on. She's just like, doesn't have anything to say. And Jesus totally read her heart, saw her motives, understood that what she was doing was honorable. Even though it looked a little strange, like for me, I would have looked over and been like, what is going on? But Jesus knew. He knew the heart of this woman. This woman likely was caught up in a very dark history. And she may not have known the differences between how you should act and how you should not. And, you know, with this washing of his feet with her hair, I don't know. Just I'll find out more about this story in heaven. But what's interesting is you have this scenario where she has poured ointment on Jesus. Now, 2 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Like, this was her alabaster box, okay? So the savor of her knowledge was made known by her in every place, because she was the one that poured out the ointment, right? So if you have the knowledge of Christ, the savor of his knowledge, God wants to make it known by us in every place. So this savor, what is it? It's an odor, a fragrance, kind of like the alabaster box, right? That's what you are. You're like that alabaster box that in every place, Christ wants to show his grace through us. "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." And this is a huge question. Who is sufficient for these things? Like, that's such a high honor, that God would use you to be a savor of death unto death, or a savor of life unto life. Like, you are going to be part of what God uses to bring death and part of what God uses to bring life? Yes, absolutely. You're one of the agents, right? And so this alabaster box is a beautiful picture. Don't trouble this woman. She's working something beautiful right now. "You always have the poor, but you don't have me always. She did this to anoint my body for the burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." I had an experience a while back when I was a Bible worker in Northern California. This was like 24, 23 years ago. And I was knocking on doors, going around and helping people come to an evangelistic series where Brent, a friend of mine, was preaching, and everybody was able to come and understand a little bit more about the Bible and prophecies, etc. And this gangster guy showed up, and I was able to minister to him. I showed him in the trailer that I was living. I just hung out with him and offered some food and whatever. And he just was really taken aback by me, who I was not dressed like him. I didn't sound like him. I didn't have the gangster swag that he had as he walked, you know. And so what we have is, I'm very different than he was. Well, he was really, really impressed by the situation. So he said, "Man, listen, I don't know what to do, but I want to show my appreciation for you." And so what he did is he took off his watch. It was a nice one. And I don't remember what kind, because late I didn't realize it wasn't waterproof. And so I wore it in the water. It had been separated with that little twist thing, and water got it and ruined the whole watch. But anyways, he took off his watch and he gave it to me. I don't remember what it cost, but he told me what it cost. He says, I've paid for it. I just want you to have it. I mean, I don't know what else to give you." And I was wowed by it. I said, "Well, let me give you something." No, I don't want anything. I will not take anything. This is for you, and I just want you to have it." And of course, some people said, "Well, it might have been stolen." I don't think so. It didn't seem like it to me, you know, anyways. But it was for me, I even told him, I said, "You know, there's a story in the Bible where this woman gave Christ a container of perfume, and it was beautiful, and it smelled amazing. And he said about her that this gospel will go to the world." It's like that little illustration that just shows a heart of love. And I was explaining this to him because he loved God. He didn't love me. He hardly knew me, but he was really impressed by what he was learning. And so anyways, I just wanted to tell that story because I told him that gift of the watch will be kind of similar to what she did back in the Bible 2,000 years ago. And so I always keep that story in my mind as I read this story here about this woman giving this precious ointment to the Lord, a gift that was worth a lot, right? And so this guy gave me a gift that was worth a lot, as though I was the Christ picture and he was like the woman. Obviously, I'm not Christ and he wasn't a woman, so, you know, it's just an illustration. But the point is, this gospel, the gospel of a woman giving everything, something that's most precious. You don't just go and buy that kind of alabaster box. This is worth a lot of money. This kind of activity will be preached in all the world. And this, what she has done, will be told for a memorial of her. That's the end of that story, and it's beautiful to me. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot, you know, the one that was really upset that, you know, that ointment had just been wasted because he wanted to fatten his pocket a little bit because he was the one carrying the bag. He went to the chief priests, you know, the church. Oh, good. Judas is going to be converted, right? I mean, that's about time. Judas is like the guy who you've been worried about for so long, but now he's going to the chief priests. Everything's good, right? No, everything's horrible because he has the same spirit that they have, okay? And he said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted, you know, the covenant that God made with his people over in like Exodus chapter 20 and onward. That was a covenant with God and man. Now, this is a covenant between Judas Iscariot and the church. Huh, that's terrible. They covenanted with Judas for 30 pieces of silver. You can find this 30 pieces of silver if you do a little bit of searching in the Bible, and you'll be interested. I won't take the time now because I've got quite a bit to cover here. Verse 16, and from that time, he sought opportunity to betray Christ. So now he, Judas, had the same spirit as the church, which was trying to betray, and not only that, but subtly kill him. Amazing. It's terrible because now we know that at the end of time, God's people are going to be this church that is really not God's church. I mean, they have the right dress. They have the right diet. They have the right, you know, like books. They have the right call to repentance, turning away from evil deeds, and they know what day is the right day that God wants them to keep, and they, you know, they can tell you what the second coming is going to be like and what happens when you die, just like the Jews. But they will have the spirit of Judas Iscariot. And by the way, Judas Iscariot is the one that was called the son of perdition, which is used only twice in the Bible. That phrase, son of perdition, the only other time it's used is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it's talking about the man of sin, the son of perdition. So Judas is likened by Christ in John 17 to the son of perdition of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So now the church at the end of time has the same spirit as Judas, okay, which is the spirit of Antichrist. And you can know that anybody who denies the Father and the Son, like Judas is going to, has the spirit of Antichrist. And so, I mean, this is a good thing, though, because in the next presentation, when we're together, we're going to learn a little bit about what happens when you are an honest person who denies Christ, like Peter. That is the spirit of Antichrist, but he was able to turn from his sin. He was able to come away from that, to be converted, because like he got caught up in the Judas spirit, but then he was able to turn around and repent. And this, so that's a beautiful thing. Anyways, going back here to this chapters 26, verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, and they said, Master, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? Now, so Jesus never really showed in the Passover service that he ate the lamb, but knowing that they were preparing the Passover, one of the things they would prepare according to the Old Testament tradition, which was law also, was that they would be killing a lamb. Well, he said, go into the city to such a man. Now, notice he didn't say go into the country. We know that at the end of time, it's interesting that we are called into the country living. Here, Jesus commanded his disciples to go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Now, you're like, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like a very nice request that Jesus sent. Well, it's likely that Jesus has already talked to this guy. He already knew that, like, hey, I'm going to send my disciples if it works out this way. If you don't mind, could I please use your place? And the guy's like, yeah, no problem, come on over. And so Jesus was able to say, you know, I will keep the Passover at your place tonight. Thank you so much. That's how I read it. We're going to find out more in heaven, I suppose, when we ask Jesus about this very verse. Verse 19, and the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. That means the unleavened bread and the death of the lamb and the bitter herbs and all those things. Now, when the even was come, he, Jesus, sat down with the 12. Now, you know, there's a lot of movies and pictures that shows one of the women that's there too, but it doesn't say now when the even was come, he sat down with a woman and with the 12. It doesn't say that. It says he sat down with the 12. Is that to the exclusion of everybody else? I don't know, but it normally, to my knowledge, doesn't say that there's a woman involved in that, though I know it's traditional, and so people put it in there in videos and such. But anyways, verse 21, as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. If you want to know more about that, you're going to have to read John chapter 13. It's a really good section of the Bible that helps us understand a little bit more about the foot washing service and what Jesus was doing right before the spirit of Satan entered into Judas. I mean, obviously, he's already got the spirit of Antichrist, but at this point, right in just a few verses, we're going to read that Judas went finally into darkness. And so one of you is going to betray me. And, well, they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And you can read in one of the other sections of the Bible that Peter actually looks at John, who was laying on Christ's bosom. John was like, hey, I'm sorry, Peter gave him some kind of like, you know, didn't say anything. It just made a motion to him that, hey, ask, like, who is it? And John looked over at Jesus and says, well, Master, is it me? And so it's a little different in John chapter 13 compared to here in Matthew, where it's when here it's talking about when somebody dips with me, and then Matthew it's when I give it to somebody. So I don't really know how to reconcile those, but I don't believe the Bible has contradictions. We just need to learn which way to see it. I can show you tons of contradictions in the Bible, apparent contradictions. But there are many ways to reconcile and be like, oh, okay, I get it. Yeah, that makes perfect sense. That must be it. I don't know that one yet, but that doesn't mean I'm going to throw out the Bible for it. Anyways, going over here back to 22, and they were exceeding sorrowful, and began everyone to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. So this is dipping his hand with him in the dish, whereas the other one is when I give this to the one I've, after I've dipped it, when I give it to somebody, that's the one. I believe that's in John chapter 13. So that same person shall betray me. Well, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe unto that man. So here, Jesus is appealing to the scripture. The Son of Man, remember the Son of Man is the third person, grammatical speech. The Son of Man, which is Jesus, he could have said, I am going as it is written of me. Rather, he says, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. I've had several people over the years I've been a Christian as a pastor, etc., ask me about that. Like, wait a minute. Didn't Judas have a choice? I mean, did God like make him be the one who would deceive or betray Jesus? I don't think so at all. Especially now that I know a little bit more about God. The Bible teaches God has foreknowledge. You can ask Peter. He says it's the foreknowledge of God. God the Father, he's specific. And so when God knew who would betray the Son, God inspired one of the prophets before that he would betray him. Okay? He says, in fact, like, my friend has lifted up his heel against me, it says in one of the Psalms. And so this idea of, you know, betraying Christ. God the Father has foreknowledge, and he inspired the prophets to foretell that it would be one of the friends that betrays Christ. Well, Judas didn't have to be that one. Absolutely not. Judas was appealed to so many times and so mercifully by Christ that Judas didn't have to give himself over to the spirit of the Antichrist. But what he did is he made those decisions, Judas did, so God knew about it, and then he basically told that it would happen beforehand. He didn't make Judas do it. That's the difference between foreknowledge and like coercion. God doesn't coerce us into anything by force. He is very merciful, and he is someone who will willingly and lovingly call us to repentance. He's not going to force us into it. So it's just one of the ways to look at this that may be a little different compared to what you've seen before. So it goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered, kind of because he was caught on the spot like everybody else. It says right up here, like they were exceeding, and every one of them began to say unto him, Lord, is it I? So like everybody had said it, and then there's one more that hadn't said it. So then after Jesus had spoken, Judas says, Master, is it I? Well, he said unto him, thou hast said. Wow. Okay, like that was a huge bomb. Well, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now remember, Jesus did this after he had washed the feet, right? So first he washed the feet, and then he broke the bread. Now, Matthew doesn't recount the washing of the feet, but John does in John chapter 13. And so you have this breaking of the bread, giving it to the disciples and saying, take, eat, this is my body. Now, you've already had in John chapter 13, you've already had that experience with Peter saying, no, Lord, don't wash my feet. You'll never wash my feet. You're not a servant. And he says, well, if you don't allow me to wash your feet, then you'll have no part of me. Peter's like, well, then wash my hands and my head as well. So he's very dramatic, right? That guy that's sanguine in his activities. Well, you have right here in Matthew chapter 26, you've got all that skipped by Matthew. I don't know why Matthew was likely there. He was one of the 12, but he just didn't bring that part up. John certainly did because it was very impressive to him. Well, so going back to verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it unto them and said, drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now think about this for a minute, the bread. What is that? Jesus, he said in John chapter 6 that unless you eat the bread and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. The disciples didn't understand that, so he was trying to work with them and explain it to them, but he did. He explained it to the disciples, but there were many people that left at that point after that sermon. He was even preaching in a synagogue at that time. And when Jesus was speaking about his body, he was referring to the fact that he was alive, his life. Now, because he had said in verse 63, the flesh profits nothing. So we know that when Jesus said, this is my body, take it, this is the bread that you should eat, representing my body. Well, the flesh profits nothing. It was simply symbolic. So this idea that communion actually becomes the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is completely contrary to biblical truth. The communion service can be very, very symbolic and beautiful. In fact, it's very rare that I leave a communion service without tears in my eyes, because the visual, the sensual, which is like the tasting, etc., is so profound to me. Think about the body, okay? If it's the body of Christ and he's handed it to you and it's supposed to represent the body of Christ, that body had never, ever a single time chosen by his mind, that body had never been directed by his mind to sin. Personally, externally, never, not a single time. That body represented a perfect life. The life lived in our human flesh. And that life was to be broken, not just by the Romans, not by Caiaphas and these chief priests, but by you. And that's why when you take that body and you put it into your mouth and you start breaking it into pieces every time you chew, what's happening is you're crushing the life of the Son of God. It is your sin, your responsibility. You have caused him to be crushed, okay? So then, mercifully, even though you've crushed him, when you swallow that bread, you are partaking of the minerals and the vitamins that gives you life. So that body actually becomes part of you. If he is the bread, you're symbolically supposed to be not eating his flesh, which profits nothing. The words that I speak into you, they are spirit, they are life. And so really it's the word of God that you accept as your own. You ingest it. You receive the minerals, the vitamins, the life from it. And that's what empowers you. Now the wine, which is the fruit of the vine, as it says here in Matthew 26, the fruit of the vine represents not only the blood, death, but also life. Because, you know, the book of Leviticus 17, I think it is, says the life is in the blood, right? Well, if life is in the blood, there's also death in blood, because when you cut the lamb, there's lots of blood that comes out, and that's where from whence he is killed. So the blood represents both the life and the death. And what's amazing is, just a few moments later, Jesus is going to be partaking of the cup of God's wrath. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done, is what Jesus said. Well, he was willing to take that cup so that you could take the cup that's sweet to the taste, that you actually want more of it. Like, oh man, that was such a little bit of a taste. Can I get some more? So the reality is, you get the good when he gets the bad. That's what the beauty of the cup is. That's the beauty of the life and death of the Son of God. You get life when he gets death. But the beauty is he gets life again because he had never sinned and he was resurrected by his Father. All this stuff is wrapped up in so much more in the bread and the wine or the grape juice. And it's beautiful. In fact, we already talked about that. Never mind. No, we didn't. We didn't talk about that. In John chapter 13, Jesus, when he took off the garment wherewith he was clothed, and then he girded himself with the towel, what he was exemplifying to my mind was that he took off the glory of his state of being like his Father. And he clothed himself with a different garment, that which is humanity, of course. After he washed the disciples' feet, the Bible says in John 13 that he wiped their feet with the towel with where he was girded. What does that mean? Well, if their feet are dirty and he's just washed them, but then he washes or wipes them with the towel wherewith he was girded, the dirt that was on their feet, where does it go? It goes upon him, you see? And so now that dirt is on him, what represented sin, and that's how he was going to the cross. He was taking all that upon him, and so that's all wrapped up in this little kind of just few verses that Matthew refers to the communion service with. The whole picture of John 13 and the beauty of his life and death and the fact that you're involved and just, you know, the cup of curse and the cup of the blessing, all that and much more is here. So going back to the verses in the Bible, drink all of it. This is my blood. And of course, this is my body with the bread and my blood with the fruit of the vine. This is for the remission of sins, as many as will take it. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. I won't have a sweet experience like this ever again until the day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. Oh, that's hard to say. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So I don't know if you guys do this as a custom, but I used to as a pastor when we did the communion service, we would always sing after we left, and that would be how we ended the service. Well, we're going to just do a few more verses here. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. Oh, wait a minute. John wasn't offended. I guess he may have been a little bit, but all ye shall be offended because of me this night. Because it is written. Now, this is an appeal to the Bible. Everybody's going to follow what I said because of what the Bible says. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. That's in Zechariah. Now, but after I am risen again, now this is when Jesus said it. Remember, after I am what? Risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. The angels had to remind the disciples about that through a woman named Mary. And so when the disciples heard about this, they were like, wait a minute, we remember that. Jesus said it right before he died, that he would be risen and that he would meet us in Galilee. And I bet you they ran to Galilee. I would have. I'll tell you that. I would have been running hard. Peter answered and said unto him, wait, you know what? You quoted the Bible. It is written, but though all men shall be offended because of you, I will never be offended. I don't care what the Bible says. I will not go in accord with what the Bible teaches. Okay, Peter, back up and look at yourself for a minute. You just denied the word of God. Peter standing there with, you know, like heart racing and eyes fixed upon Christ and standing there with his fists clenched. I will not be offended because of you. Nor will I ever be offended. Now Jesus said unto him, well, listen. Truthfully, verily, assuredly, certainly, I say unto you. Now, wait a minute. Jesus isn't quoting the Bible. Now Jesus is using the spirit of prophecy. I say unto you. Now it's a modern day prophet, isn't it? Not just the Bible, but now the modern day prophet. I say unto you that this night, before the cock crow three times, thou shalt deny me. That's what I think it should say, because it does say elsewhere that deny me thrice, thou, you know, before the cock crow thrice. And so, here, this night before the cock crows three times, you will deny me. Now Peter said unto him, though I should die with you, I will not listen to your words, the spirit of prophecy. I will not do it. Likewise, all the disciples. Wait, what? Peter just had a huge influence on the following of Christ. Like, what is your influence? What do you influence your friends to do, to follow or to deny? Well, I like to encourage people to follow the word of God and the writings of the prophets. And so what Peter just did is he denied the Bible and the writing of the prophet, or the words of the prophet. And then the other boys around him, they're like, yeah, we're not going to follow, we're not going along with this. This is nonsense. And so Jesus is standing there, having just been offended by all. Right? All of them has been, how did it read it? It said, you shall be offended, all of you, because of me this night. Well, they all just got offended at what Christ said because of Peter. Peter was the influencer here, and Peter actually went down quickly in a dark way. If you read this whole chapter from here forward and you realize what was going on with Peter, first thing he did was he denied the word of God. Second is he denied the writings of the modern day prophet. Third, he influenced others to do the same. He's not going well. It's becoming dark for Peter. Well, Judas has already partaken of the spirit of Antichrist, and Peter's starting to. So Peter's going down the same kind of path. But if you've already read the story, which you probably know it, Peter was able to turn away from this sin and was able to really, truly be one of the foremost of the apostles in the New Testament. So praise God for his mercy. Praise God through his son. And we're so thankful that even us, sometimes we can go astray. You might do something you know is wrong. Well, you know what? Then turn around and go back to Christ. Don't put your head in the sand as though nobody, like you didn't see it, and nobody can see you, and you don't know what's going on. Just really face it. Turn around and say, Christ, I'm sorry. I'll tell you a story. I was 6 months as a Christian, and I was with my friends one night. It was at the house that I used to live at. And my buddy, Justin, he later killed himself, shot himself in the head with a gun. I'm so sorry about that. He was my best friend and my sister's boyfriend for like 12 years and an husband for like four, something like that. So, I mean, he was a part of the family for sure. Anyways, he's gone now. But he was telling me one night, 6 months after I became a Christian, come on, man, come on. Smoke a little, drink a little, have a cigarette. I'm like, no, I'm not doing it. So after a while, he went to the restroom and he was in there for a while. And then I just, you know, I guess I was getting a little bit high off of the secondhand smoke from the pipes that they were smoking in the area. And so I was thinking, you know what? I'm going to do it. I'm going to take a big hit. off a bong when he comes out. And so I told my friends, I was like, hey, when he comes out, hand me that. I think it was a joint. Hand me that joint. I'm going to take a hit. And one of my friends that were all, they all knew I'd become a Christian, and they were all totally part of what I was a part of years, 6 months before. And the lead vocalist of my band was there. And he looked me right in the eye. He was stoned and drunk, but he looked me right in the eye. He said, don't do it, man. Don't do it. I was like, oh, it's cool. It's just for tonight. You know, I totally brushed off that warning. And Justin, my friend, came out of the bathroom. And I said, hey, Jay, check it out. I grabbed the pipe, the joint, and I took a big hit. He was like, whoa! You know, he did that. And I coughed because I hadn't smoked in so long. But, you know, it still works. It gets you high. And so after a while, I was drinking a beer, and I was smoking a cigarette, and, you know, just getting wasted with him again, shooting pool. And I was kind of just feeling good about myself. Well, what's interesting is I had a scripture in my head that was incorrect. I understood the verse that said, it doesn't matter what comes into the mouth of a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. And I knew, for me at the time, just 6 months as a Christian, I knew that. And I was already a missionary. I mean, God brought me very quickly in 6 months. But I knew that curse words were wrong. I knew that. But I didn't really think that drinking a little bit and smoking was that bad. I mean, it just hadn't sunk in at the time. And so I'm telling this joke, right, as I'm shooting pool. And as I'm joking, I cursed. I used my mouth to say a curse word. And I'm telling you, I became so convicted immediately. It was like the cock crew for me. And as I'm speaking, I cursed, I stopped. I remember I had the pool stick in my hand. I looked at my buddies and I said, I'm done. I put it down and I walked through that room. They're all just quiet now. They're just watching me go like, what just happened? I walked upstairs. I was drunk. I was stoned. I got on my knees on my bed and I started to pray. I fell asleep that way. I woke up in the morning and my legs were so cramped. They were just bad. And I had a hangover. That was a Friday night. That was Sabbath. And I knew better already. I understood the details of obedience and what God was calling us to. And I had already made a stand on the Sabbath with my girlfriend. I didn't even go to the prom with her because it was a Friday night. That was huge. I mean, you have no idea. I loved that woman. But so we were together for 3 years. But anyways, when I woke up that morning after that Friday night when I had smoked and drank again after 6 months of being sober, my prayer was, God, you've done it before. You're going to have to do it again. I put on my clothes after saying prayer and read my Bible, and I went to church that day. And I've never done it again. Never drank, never smoked, never done any of that stuff, because I learned from that story. I learned from that experience that this is wrong and I shouldn't do it. And Peter was the same way. God was very merciful to him. Peter went down that wrong path for a while, but he came back. And we're going to read about that later as we continue on in Matthew. But I praise God for his mercy, that he gives us opportunities to see the error of our ways and to have the opportunity to make choices to turn from our sin unto righteousness. So I'm hoping, if anybody that hears this has had that kind of experience, don't go running away from God. Turn around and come right back. He took you the first time. He's going to do it again. Believe in his mercy, and his grace is sufficient. So let's pray, asking for his continued mercy on us as we fellowship. Father, thank you for giving us this time where we could learn a little bit more about what happened with your son and the disciples, with Peter and his influence, and Judas as well, making those final decisions, and how your son was so positive and merciful and was so long-suffering as long as he could be, but then he started speaking very plainly. And I just pray that you'd help us not to be like Peter, to deny your word, the words of modern prophets, or to influence others in a negative way. I pray that you just continue to keep us, that we can be those that turn from our sin, that walk straight with your son, more like John, who he stayed right there with your son, even in the hall, but also in the near the cross. Continue to lead and guide us, we pray, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was looking at Luke chapter 7 about the same story about Mary anointing Jesus. And as you told the story, it dawns on me that those that are forgiven much love much.
Amen.
So I think that's really a privilege for you to have such experience. For ourselves, I think it's more like kind of easy conversion. So maybe that's why we are not as passionate as you in preaching the gospel.
Okay.
Yeah, I think all of us, you know, in our walk with God, we go through this journey. Yeah, ups and downs and ups and downs. You know, it's just like the stock market. You know, it goes up this way.
Yeah.
So long as directionally it is up, that's good.
Yeah.
You know, if it's directionally down, that's not very good.
Right. Very good. I told my testimony to a man one time. We were playing golf as pastors. It's just one of the things that they wanted to do with us as at the conference. And he asked me about his conversion, my conversion, and I told him just in 3 or 4 minutes. It's dramatic. I went through a lot of stuff and came out of the darkness very quickly. But I said, well, what about you? What was your conversion? And his story was probably 15 seconds long, and it was so potent. It really floored me. He said, you know, God has loved me ever since I've been a child, and as a result, I've just loved him back. I've never been away from God. And I was like, whoa. It was really beautiful. So, yeah. Anybody's story can be powerful, not just one that comes out of darkness like I did.